Good morning. If you've got a Bible in front of you, please turn to Matthew 11 again, please. Okay, let's just pray before we read these words. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of grace, and you are a gracious God. And as we will see this morning, your patience is so long. You are so long-suffering. Your grace and your mercy are amazing. And we thank you, Lord, that as a sovereign God, a pure, holy God, you still love us, and you are still merciful, and you are still gracious. So, our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us this morning and help us to understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 11, then. This is the third study we're looking in this chapter, and just read the verses from 25 to the end of the chapter. This is what Matthew records. He says, "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" In the Moody Institute magazine, or the Moody Press magazine, I don't know which it was, many years ago, this short article was written. It appeared in that magazine, and it goes like this. It says, "Proverbs 22:2 says, 'The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all.' This truth was strikingly illustrated at the welcoming of new members at Calvary Baptist Church, Washington, D.C., some years ago. Dr. Green, the pastor, received into the church that morning a member of the gentry, the Honorable Charles Evan Hughes, a Chinese tradesman and a simple washerwoman. As he saw the unusual lineup standing before him, he paused and said, 'My friends, I will have you to notice that at the cross of Christ, the ground is level.'" We see something of that in this next passage of Matthew's Gospel. This is the final part, as I say, of chapter 11. And again, we cannot be anything but amazed by the grace and the mercy of God and the wonder of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw last week in the previous section from verse 20 to 24, Jesus had some sobering and indeed frightening words for the people living in the towns of Galilee, the same Galilean towns where he had been ministering so much with his miracles and his preaching, where he had been performing, where he had been doing those miracles. They had had this enormous privilege of seeing that and hearing the gospel and the call to repentance, which is what he was preaching. You see, these people were religious people. They were Jews. They were descendants of Abraham. And they were completely convinced that because of who they were and who their ancestors were, their room in heaven was already reserved for them. That's what they thought. That's what they were convinced of. But Jesus says to them, and this is shocking to them, he says, "No, you have no place in heaven. your place will be in hell, he says. He doesn't mince his words, he tells them straight. He condemned them because of their sin of indifference towards the message he had brought them. And that sin was worse than even the most perverse and depraved sins that ever existed. Their guilt was greater even than that of the ancient cities of, he says, of Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom. And because of their privileged position, because of the ministry they had been hearing, because of the miracles and the healing and everything that they had witnessed, they were very guilty. And he tells them they were very, very guilty. And Jesus couldn't have been more condemning of them in his words. He tells them, you're not going to heaven. You're going to hell for eternity. And yet, immediately following those comments of Jesus, Matthew records for us these wonderful words of our Lord, words of mercy and grace and love. You will read of no more personal an invitation from the Lord Jesus than we see here in this passage. Verse 28, it says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, as I've said before, Matthew, he didn't write chronologically. That is, strictly in the order in which events happened. His priority was to write thematically, to carry on a theme, to get his Jewish readers, because that's who he was writing to at the time, to understand this message and the ministry of Jesus. So we can't say for sure that these words in verses 25 to 30 were said immediately after those from 20 to 24. Having said that, verse 25 does say, or does begin with the words, "at that time, Jesus said." That could mean immediately afterwards, or at the very least, it would mean during his Galilean ministry. So he's talking to the same people, in essence. We're not sure when, if there was a gap or not. It's a wonderfully personal invitation from Jesus, which really does demonstrate the utter folly of the indifference the people had showed towards his words. In comparison to what he was, well, it was a curse, really. That may sound a harsh word, but it was a curse that he was giving before. And in comparison to that, this invitation is the free grace of God shouted at its loudest. Now, although most of the time in the New Testament, the gospel takes on the form of a command to believe, because that is what it is, and to disobey that command to believe is actually the greatest sin of all. The sin of unbelief is the worst sin. But here, it is very much an invitation. Like that invitation that Nigel read about earlier in chapter 22, this is very much an invitation from the Lord himself. In these verses, we see really the essentials of the gospel. And the essentials of when someone truly responds to the message of the gospel. And we also see the truly marvelous benefits of doing that. of responding and of receiving the message of the gospel. First of all, notice what he says in verse 27. He says this, he says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." He's talking about the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God, the Father and the Son, is the first essential of the gospel. The fact that it is God who is in control, no one else. The whole plan of redemption was God's plan, Christ's plan. Hebrews 12:2 says this, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The author and the finisher, talking about Jesus. Nothing anyone else does will frustrate his plan. It can't. Nothing human beings do, and nothing the devil and his demons do, will disrupt the plan of God. Now, we may preach the gospel. We may share it and witness on a personal level. And most of the time, it is rejected, isn't it? And that can often be a disappointing thing. And it seems our efforts bear no fruit. But we need to remember that God has his plan. And regardless of how disappointed we may be or disappointed we may get, nothing will frustrate God's purposes. We should rejoice even when only a few come into the kingdom. Because let's face it, no one deserves to. So even when there's just a few come into the kingdom from outside, that's something we should rejoice, because we all deserve to be outside. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, once said that one of the reasons why Christians should be enthusiastic about evangelism is because God is the one who is in control. And he has his people out there. People he wants to hear the gospel. And it is us who are already in the kingdom who he wants to take the gospel to them, so that they might hear and believe and be saved like we were. If the world or the devil were able to frustrate those plans of God, then we would have good reason to be less than enthusiastic about the preaching of the gospel. But God is in control. So that gives us good reason to be of cheer. And when we share the gospel, we should remember it is God who is in control, absolute control. He is sovereign. That's the first thing. Secondly, being able to understand and accept the gospel has nothing to do with our intellect or our intelligence. Verse 25, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." As we have seen before in Matthew's Gospel, the Jewish leaders in particular, the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes, had added so much to the law of Moses that it had become an impossibly complex body of text. For a person to know what parts absolutely had to be kept and which parts were not essential, you had to be a lawyer. You had to be highly intelligent and know the whole law in its entirety, most of which had been invented by men. And because they thought that salvation was obtained by keeping that distorted and inflated law, that in effect excluded the unintelligent from entering the kingdom, because they couldn't get their head around it. They couldn't understand it. In terms of in the mind of the Jew, the strict Jew, if you weren't intelligent, then you weren't in the kingdom. Full stop. Actually, Jesus is being sarcastic here. The intelligent and the wise are actually stupid. Even to think that they can achieve their own salvation, they're just stupid, because you can't do that. And in what is actually a prayer to his Father here, Jesus praises his Father there in verse 25 for making it the way it is. And the Father was not reluctant to make it that way. Verse 26 says that he was pleased to make it that way. And Luke's account is even more robust on this, actually. Listen to what Luke says. He says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. He was full of joy because of this, because it was not exclusively for intelligent people. It's for everyone. He's revealed it to simple people. Both the Father and the Son were pleased and full of joy because the gospel is a simple thing. Now, it's important to make it clear that Jesus is not excluding intelligent people from being saved. Whether we are intelligent or whether we're thick is the way God made us. No matter what our IQ is, God made us that way. And never let it be said that anyone rejects Christ because of the way God made them. Never let that be said. In the book of Matthew, we have seen a number of people who were obviously true believers who must have been intelligent people because of their occupations. Remember Jairus, whose daughter was raised from the dead? He was a synagogue ruler, so he had to be intelligent to hold that position. The centurion whose servant was healed must have been intelligent to have held such a rank. Later on, Paul the Apostle, the great apostle to the Gentiles, he was a very intelligent man. In fact, he was educated by Gamaliel. He was the top academic in the land. And Paul himself, he wrote to the Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians 1:26, he said, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many of you were influential, not many of you were of noble birth. Notice how he says not many rather than none. That's because there were obviously some people of noble birth, some people of influence, some people who were very intelligent as well as the simple people. So Jesus is saying that intelligent people can be Christians, but you don't have to be. Praise God that they can be. Intelligent people can be. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the wonderful Christian literature, for instance, that we do have. No, what he is saying is that if your salvation is in any way dependent on your intelligence, then it is not true salvation at all. That's what he's saying. In fact, quite the opposite is the case. What does he say in verse 25 again? Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Little children, infants. That's what he's saying. What he is saying is that true faith is simple faith. You don't have to be a genius to understand and accept it. As a parent, from time to time, you have to answer questions or fill in a form. And one of the questions you come across is, how many dependents do you have? Or what are the names of your dependents? Now, what they are usually asking about is your children. Those who are dependent on you for being fed, for being clothed, for being housed, for being protected and provided for and cared for in whatever way is necessary. And that is what Jesus is talking about here when it comes to salvation. Turn back with me to the Beatitudes, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 3. You don't have to go there if you don't want to. You know this. This is a very short and easy verse. Jesus said, he stood up and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus talks about the poor there, he is talking about the completely and utterly destitute. Those who have absolutely no resources of their own whatsoever and are in effect holding out a begging bowl and are totally dependent on the freely given gifts of someone else. Now, he is talking, of course, on the spiritual level. That is the state in which the true believer comes to God. In fact, that is the only way a true believer can come to God. If we didn't, then we are not a true believer. We are totally dependent on God and his grace for our salvation. Go back to Matthew 11, 25. We have to come to God like a little child, is what Jesus is saying. Left to its own devices, an infant or even a young child will not survive on its own. It is totally dependent on other people to feed it and to clothe it and to protect it. When it comes to salvation, we are like little children, totally dependent on God and his grace. In essence, we are talking about humility, aren't we? For anyone to truly come to Christ, their heart has to be truly humble, to realize their situation. It is an essential ingredient of true saving faith. Humility is. Those who do not see the truth are simply blinded by their own pride, the opposite to humility. It's absolutely essential. It is what marks the true believer from those who are not. That's the second thing, humility. Thirdly, the invitation really is something wonderful here. Look at verse 28 again. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What does he mean there by rest? The word appears twice there in verse 28 and 29. Well, the word indicates a cessation, really. Not the ceasing of all work or effort. It's that work, it's that effort which is put in to try and achieve our own salvation. That's what he's talking about. Remember again that Matthew is writing to Jews primarily, or at the time. And the way the Jews thought they were saved was by adherence to the law. A huge amount of effort. A salvation by works. That's what they believed. The rest that Jesus is talking about here is the rest from that impossible task. That's what he's talking about when he says rest. When someone becomes a Christian, they have seen that salvation by works is impossible. That's what part of becoming a Christian is about, actually. Realizing that you can't achieve the impossible by works. They are no longer depending on their own effort to be saved because they know they can't succeed, but instead are dependent on God's grace, free grace alone. For the theologians among you, sola gratia. It's by grace alone. The burden, the yoke, as Jesus puts it, of that salvation by works, which would never bear fruit, is gone for the true believer. The new yoke, Jesus says, is easy. The burden that was once heavy with the effort to achieve salvation by works is now light, Jesus says. That's what I'm bringing you, he says. The yoke that I'm going to give you is easy. The burden that I'm going to give you is light. Nothing like the old one. That was one that you could never achieve. One that would just burden you down and destroy you. Number four, because that burden is now light and that yoke is now easy, we can concentrate on something that is much more productive. And he talks about it here, learning about our Savior. Look at what he says in verse 29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," he says, "for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The onerous task of trying to achieve salvation is now replaced with the joyful pursuit of learning about the author, the purchaser, and the finisher of our salvation. And what is more, it is he himself who will teach us. Learn from me, he says. And he is a wonderful teacher. I don't know about you, but when I was at school and college, although there were some very good and very enthusiastic teachers, there were some others who were not very good. And you could easily tell that they didn't really want to be there, or they had really no interest in the subject that they were attempting to teach. When Rachel and I went on our theology and ministry course 6 years ago, it was so noticeable that all of the 60 or 70 lecturers who taught us wanted to teach us because they were teaching us about their Savior. They wanted to teach us what they had learned from him. things about him and about his church and about how to minister for him and how to minister to his people. Learn from me, he says, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What a wonderful teacher we have, one who is humble and gentle. I don't know about you, but I found that that kind of teacher was always the best kind of teacher when I was at school or at college. Those teachers who had that kind of attitude were always the best kinds of teacher, even on a human level. Number five. This is not just something that is for eternity. It's not just pie in the sky. Something that is benefit to us only once we have come into glory. The rest he promises here, the light burden he promises, the easy yoke he promises, are all something we can and should enjoy now. He is not saying that the Christian life will be easy. He's not saying that. He's already set out clearly, really, in the Sermon on the Mount, that we will suffer persecution. That comes with the territory of being a Christian. That is an inevitability. But those difficulties will be as nothing compared to the glory and joy of being with our Saviour for eternity. And what greater joy can there be now than knowing that our salvation has already been purchased and secured? And it's impossible to take that away. And knowing that Jesus completed the work. He hung on the cross, didn't he? And he said with his own lips, "It is finished." And that's what he's talking about. Our sins are forgiven. Instead of being spiritually bankrupt, we are now spiritual billionaires. Because the righteousness Jesus purchased on the cross is now credited to our account. Isn't that wonderful? All that applies to us now. We don't have to wait till glory. It applies to us right now and here. Now, we will not fully understand it all until we are in glory, but it all still applies to us now. We can rest in that peace, knowing that that is all certain. Some Christians tend to go around not appreciating that as much as they should. It's as if they are still trying to take a bit of the weight of that yoke themselves. You know what I mean? A bit of that burden ourselves. Instead of letting it rest on the shoulders of our Saviour. Let's not be like that. You're far better off putting your effort into learning as much as you can about him and ministering for him and ministering for his people rather than trying to take that yoke or part of that yoke on yourself. Your salvation's already been bought. In conclusion then, Christ's invitation is to everyone. But it does require us to do something. Verse 28 again, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." Jesus says, "Come to me." We have to take that step of faith. If there are any in this place who are not believers, this is for you. He says, "Come to me." And it doesn't matter who you are. You are invited. In that wedding feast that Nigel read about earlier, The king was inviting everyone in the end. But we have to take that step of faith, a step of saving faith, for us to benefit from this wonderful invitation, this wonderful salvation. If we do, then Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to cover all our sin, no matter what. Whatever we have done will be forgiven if we just put that burden on him and believe, rather than to take that on ourselves. We'll finish there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful salvation. We thank you, Lord, that even though he had cursed those towns in Galilee, the offer, the invitation to a wonderful salvation was still open to them. And I do pray, Lord, that if there's anyone in this room, Lord, we pray that you would move in their hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would cause them to come to you and put their burden on you and trust in you for salvation through your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious. And it is our desire, Lord, that more and more people would come into this place and give their lives to you and be saved. Our Father, we pray that you'd be with us now. We pray, Lord, that you would accept our worship and be with us afterwards, Lord, as we fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.